The Holy Gospel according to St. Mark, the 7th chapter. And he called the people to him again and said to them, "Hear me, all of you, and understand. There is nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him, but the things that come out of a person are what defile him." When he had entered the house and left the people, his disciples asked him about the parable. And he said to them, "Then are you also without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart, but his stomach, and is expelled? Thus he declared all foods clean." And he said, "What comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person." This is the gospel of the Lord. Be seated. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. You may today want to open up in your Bibles to Psalm 119 during this sermon. As it was in the collect of the day, obedience is at the very heart of Psalm 119. You probably know that it is the longest psalm in the Psalter, and you probably know verse 105, "Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." We pray this every Wednesday night to begin the liturgy of the study of God's word here at Christ. What you may not know, however, is that Psalm 119 is one of those psalms that we've spoke of in here before. It is an alphabetic acrostic poem. And that sounds kind of boring, I know, but I promise you, it's not. It's not. So what that means is that there's 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet. 22 letters, different from the English, 22. And therefore, Psalm 119 has 22 corresponding verses or sections. In fact, 176 verses to be exact. Each section has 8 lines, and each of those lines in each section start with the exact same letter corresponding to that in the alphabet. This does not carry through in the English translations, right? If you were to open up the Bible in front of you in the pew, it does not correspond well. It does not translate well. But what you've essentially got is 8 lines that start with A. And then right after that, you've got 8 lines that start with B, and then C, and so on and so forth. It is absolutely remarkable in the Hebrew. It is absolutely beautiful. In the tongue of angels, which is what Hebrews is, it is beautiful. I mean, as if we ever had any doubt that God was an incredible and awesome poet. 119 carries on the single theme of the goodness and the beauty of God's law. Now, in order to get to the very heart of this psalm, we've really got to ask ourselves, why would God go through the trouble of composing this psalm in such an incredibly complex and poetic and complicated way? And the reason is simple. Because that the goodness of God's law is order and symmetry is at the forefront here. So it's not just the words of the psalm that are doing the teaching about God's law. It's not just the content of the psalm that's doing the teaching. It's also the structure, right? It's the very form that God breathes out when he speaks to the psalmist that's teaching us. When one obeys the law, when he follows God's word, and it actually is a lamp unto his feet and so forth, lives according to his commands, then everything is balanced. Everything is solid, right? It's well ordered and right. Obedience to God's law is the opposite of chaos. And the form of the poem itself, just the way that it's constructed for us in the sacred text, actually witnesses to this very truth. The Word of God is living and active. It's not just a bunch of old rules written down a long time ago to be followed for a good life. That is not what the Word of God is. It's not a checklist for living. God's Word is the sword of the Holy Spirit. God's Word is beautiful. God's Word is where He promises to actually be for us. He speaks to His sons and daughters in His Word. He gives them life through His Word. He breathes it out and breathes life into them, into you, the Lord does. Well, I'm convinced today, when most people hear that phrase, the law of God, or the law of the Lord, or just the law, whatever, that all they hear is something that's quite negative. All they hear is just a bunch of accusations and indictments against how they want to live. My brothers and sisters, the law of God is a description of what we are meant for. It's actually a description of who Jesus is and who we are becoming in Him as the good work that's begun in us is brought to completion. The law is utterly beautiful, utterly beautiful. It is a lamp to our feet and a light unto our path indeed. And it's what causes the psalmist to cry out in verse 131 that he longs for God's commandments. He longs for the commandments of God. He doesn't look at them as something to be tedious to his life. He doesn't look at them as something, as a burden to him. He longs for them. He pants for them. Now, try not to look at God's law as burdensome or restrictive. Look at it as God showing you what He desires for you, because that's what they are. It's not a fence to keep us in. Right? It's not a corral to keep us in. It's a fence to keep Satan and the demons out and to create a home for us, for the family of God. The law tells us who our God and Father is and who we are in Him. Thus the poet can sing this, "I will run the way of thy commandments, when thou shalt enlarge my heart," in verse 32. Because running in the way of the commandments is not legalism. It is exuberant freedom. Not licentiousness, it is freedom. It's running as we were meant by God to run, being what God meant us and created us to be. It's paddling with the current instead of trying to paddle upstream, which all of us do at times, every one of us. All of this begins, this whole psalm begins with a strange prayer at the start of the psalm. Look at verse 1. "Blessed are the undefiled in the way, who walk in the way of the Lord. Blessed are they that keep His testimonies, that seek Him with the whole heart. Oh, that my ways were directed to keep Thy statutes. Then shall I not be ashamed when I have respect unto all of Thy commandments." All right, this seems like pretty standard stuff. Those who are undefiled in the way, who walk in the law of the Lord, who keep His testimonies, who seek after Him with their whole heart, they are the blessed ones. There's a major problem here, and maybe you picked up on it. And the problem is this. We are not quite those people, are we? And neither is the psalmist. And he knows it. He knows it. That's why right in the middle of these verses, he breaks out in lament. He says, "Oh, that my ways were directed to keep thy statutes." Because if I were to lament, "Oh, that my kids would put the laundry away in a timely manner," what does that mean? Well, it means that they don't, right? So the psalmist cries out in frustration. Right? It's a complaint. He says, "Why, oh, why can't I keep your commandments, God? Why can't I do this? Why can't I do what you direct me to do? And why, on top of it, do you let me do it? Why have you given me the freedom to do that which I want? Those things that I hate," Paul would say, "why do you let me do them, O Lord? Jeopardizing my happiness, jeopardizing the happiness of those people that love me, jeopardizing even my eternal fate." The psalmist sees very clearly that he's hurting himself with his sins. He's hurting those people that he loves. He is not riding the current downstream. Rather, he's dragging his canoe over rocky ground. And so his progress is slow. He's worn out and he's drained. And the canoe itself is almost certainly damaged from what he's doing to it, from being used in a way that it wasn't made to be used. And so by sin, by seeking his own way, what is he doing? He's complicating his life. He's introducing drama into his life. He's sabotaging his own happiness. And he may not even realize that this is what he's doing. He's not seeking the Lord with his whole heart. He's not seeking God at all, it seems. He seeks his own pleasure. And he does it all in vain because his sins will never deliver on the things that Satan promises him that they will. Canoes are meant to ride the current. People are meant to meditate upon the law day and night. He can see what would make him happy. Living the law of God, loving God's word, loving his neighbor as himself. In short, holy obedience. But he also sees that he keeps messing it up. He can't get it right. And he longs for the divine intervention that comes only from the Lord. And so he cries out in pain and frustration. And don't miss this. Don't miss this. He levels his complaint not only at himself, not only against himself as his own fault, but also against God. He's blaming God. He begs the Lord to pay attention to him and to help him. He says, "Direct my ways, O Lord. Keep me from my sin. Keep me from myself. If you love me, stop me. Stop me. Then I will not be ashamed. Then, finally, then I could be happy. When you sanctify me, when you direct my ways, then I will have respect unto all of thy commandments and be blessed." That's what he says. And this sort of honest, straightforward prayer, it kind of shocks us, doesn't it? Shocks me, right? It sends a jolt through me. It shakes me right to my soul. But it shouldn't. What should be shocking is that we try to hide who we are. We try to hide our true selves from God. And that we think that we're successful in this. We find ourselves dragging our canoe over dry land, and we secretly think that we're doing it because God has put the stuff that we want on dry land. Sure, we'd prefer to ride the current if we could, But God put all of that good stuff that we like. He put all of the pizza and the cake on dry land. And we need pizza and cake to be happy. So it's not our fault, is it? Whose fault is it? It's God's fault. It's God's fault. He put all that stuff there. You know, that's how we get there, you see. We blame God. We're on our better days. We know this is stupid of us, that it's our fault, but part of us also thinks and never forgets that God is the one who put the tree in the garden. And so what do we think? We think, well, he set us up, and we don't trust him to love us if we admit these feelings and thoughts. So what do? We don't speak about or confess them because we don't trust God's love and mercy and forgiveness. And in doing so, we distance ourselves from God and we deny him a closer intimacy with us. And pay attention here, because this is not so with the psalmist. Right? This is not the case with the psalmist. He is absolutely raw in his complaint. And don't miss this. He isn't hiding from God. He isn't pretending to be something that he's not to God. He is boldly straightforward in his prayer, because he's fully confident that God can and God will help him, because God loves him and will never turn his back on him. God is not abandoning him to his sin or leaving him because of his errors. He can make this complaint because of faith in God's goodness and mercy, and because he knows that he's part of the family. Right? He's in the corral, the fence, the pasture of God's law. And he has the right to come to God with this complaint. Which brings us to verse 132 and verse 137, which is right after our reading today. He says this: "Turn to me in mercy, as is your way with those who love your name. Righteous art thou, O Lord, and upright are thy judgments." He complains about not being directed, but he also asks for mercy. He grumbles, but he also trusts. He leaves it to God, complaining, but then moving on, which is so hard to do, isn't it? It's so hard to move on, trusting that God will do what's best, no matter how much the poet mishandles or abuses the law. He leaves all of himself, all of his fears, all of his joys, his weaknesses, and his strengths in God's hand and submits to God's holy word because of God's mercy that's promised in the Messiah. It's not enough that we be guided into the goodness of the law and that we be kept from sin. It's not enough that we have nothing to complain about or repent of. I mean, we do want that. That's a good, holy thing to long for. We want to stop sinning. We want to stop hurting ourselves and those people that we love, to stop playing fast and loose with God's love, with our faith, and tempting the mercy of God. We want all those things. But above all, even before instruction in the law and in sanctification, we need mercy. We need forgiveness. We need to know and to feel the love of God. And the Lord is righteous. His judgments are upright. That is what drives his mercy, after all. This means that he always keeps his promises. This means he always hears our prayers on account of his son Jesus. And in His righteousness, not our righteousness, but His righteousness, we are like the psalmist. We are unafraid to throw ourselves on the unending mercy of God who died for us. And we can even complain, because we can always trust Him to do what's best for us. No matter what we ask for, no matter what we complain about, we know that He will deal with thy servant, that is, with us, according to mercy. That He will turn to me and be gracious to me. And we beg Him to get us out of our sins, to stop our transgressions, and to increase our holiness, and to lead into the obedience that is joy and contentment. Now, to this end, you can't do any better than the longest psalm in the Bible. Study it, love it, and pray it, and do it in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.